It's good to be with you this afternoon, friends. Please do keep your Bibles open. If you've closed them, please open them back to the first few verses of the book of Revelation. Who are you when all is said and done? Maybe you answer that question in terms of your career. I'm a teacher, an accountant, a doctor. Or maybe in terms of your relationships. Well, I'm a wife, a son, a neighbour. Or in terms of your position in life, I'm retired, I'm ill, I'm on holiday. However you answered that question, knowing who we are is essential for our flourishing as humans and as Christians. When I was in hospital recently, several times a day, the drug nurse would ask me, "Who are you?" And I would have to show them my little identity wristband. They needed to know that I was Jim, so they didn't give me Tony's drugs. See, knowing who I was essential for my flourishing. So who are you? That's the question that God, through these opening verses in the book of Revelation, wants us to think about this afternoon. Who are we? And you'll find lots of different answers to that question in our world today. Maybe we're just DNA replicating machines, the product of purposeless evolution, who exist to pass on our genetic material. But that's a pretty dehumanizing view, which makes it hard to ground things that we value, like truth and beauty and love. Maybe we're people who need to look inside ourselves to find our identity, who need to learn to trust our instincts and be true to ourselves. But that is a crushing weight to put on us. It's up to us to create our own identity for ourselves and maintain that through effort all our lives. Maybe we're just cogs in a great big cosmic machine, pre-programmed to respond in certain ways to stimuli with no real freedom. But that's not how we sense life is. We feel that our choices do matter and that we're responsible for our actions. So who does God say we are? In these verses from the book of Revelation, God tells us the truth about who we really are. We discover our true identity here. An identity that God gives us. Therefore, it is a gift of his grace. It depends on him. We don't earn it. It's an identity that no one and nothing can take away from us. And that's good news. Because I'm sure you know, as followers of Jesus, we don't always have a good reputation in our world today. The cultural assumption is that Christianity is bad news and not good news. That Christianity is oppressive, a negative voice that needs to be silenced. The Christians are intolerant and out of step with much of what our culture celebrates. And maybe you've bumped up against that attitude yourself. That was very familiar to the Christians who were alive when this book of Revelation was written, around about AD 85 to 95. See, by that time, Christians had lived for a few decades with low-level opposition, being laughed at, rejected, having friends and family turn on them because of their allegiance to Jesus. But now, at the end of the first century, there is a change in the air. There's an official hardening against Christianity at the top of the Roman Empire. You see, the Roman Emperor, the most powerful man in the day, has come up with a brilliant plan to keep his empire together. You see, an emperor cult has started, where people are pressured to worship the emperor, Caesar, as lord, or die. Now, for many people in the first century, no big deal. Caesar could happily be assimilated into the existing collection of gods that a person had. But of course, that was something a thoughtful Christian could never do. They knew that there was only one lord, and his name wasn't Caesar, but Jesus. Their refusal to worship Caesar meant that Christians at this time in the history of the church are beginning to face the prospect of serious and sustained suffering for their faith. maybe even losing their lives rather than deny King Jesus. The Christians John writes to are facing tough days of opposition, persecution and hostility, and they need help to carry on, to stay faithful to Jesus, to keep going as Christians. And the book of Revelation is God's answer to help them and also to help us. Because you see, when we encounter opposition or persecution because of our faith in Jesus, it can make us drop our heads, can make us try to blend in with the spiritual crowd, to try and keep our faith isolated, locked down, hidden and private. If we're being honest, it can almost make us ashamed to be Christians. Well, here in these opening verses of Revelation, God speaks wonderful truths over us, reminding us of our true identity to help us on. So who are we? Well, firstly, we're those blessed to have this book, the book of Revelation. Who are we? We are those blessed to have the book of Revelation. That seems to be the way, the big heading, I think, of the first three verses. Look down verse 3. John tells us that clearly. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Congratulations, Mark. And blessed, here we go, are those who hear it and take it to heart. That's us. We are blessed to have the book of Revelation. As we hear, as we take to heart its message, as we keep its truths, as we live out its realities, we are blessed, we're told. That's exciting. There's blessing for us as a church as we begin this series in the book of Revelation, we're being told. But why is there such a blessing here? Two particular reasons are emphasized. Firstly, through Revelation, through this book, we're going to understand things we wouldn't know otherwise. Look at verse 1. It's described as a revelation, hence the title. That's both the title of the book and its content. It is a revelation. See, as we read this book, we're going to understand things we wouldn't know otherwise. That's the point. We're going to have profound truths revealed to us, disclosed to us, shown to us that, if left to ourselves, we would be ignorant of. See, as we read Revelation, it's a bit like the curtain that stops us seeing what God is doing in his world, is drawn back, pulled to one side, and we're invited to peek around and see what God is doing in his world. Or to change the picture, it's like we're given the director's behind-the-scenes shooting instructions for the movie they're making. We read about their skill in putting the film together. We see their plans. We see their ability to weave everything together. We're told as we read Revelation, we're going to understand, verse 1, what must soon take place. We're going to see God's great plan for his world unfolding, his activity in history, working out his purposes for salvation and judgment, his hand working for the good of his church, even in troubling days. We're going to be encouraged that God has a big plan for his world. We're going to be inspired that God is at work and will win. We're going to see how our individual story and the story of our little church here in Kenilworth fits into God's big story. That's where there's blessing. Second reason there's blessing as we begin this series in the book of Revelation is that through this book, we're going to meet Jesus in his greatness, his glory, and his goodness. We're going to meet Jesus. Again, look down at verse 1. We see that this is a revelation from Jesus Christ. This phrase could also be translated, and I think probably is slightly better to translate it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, this book of Revelation isn't about weird or strange things. This book is not about working a detailed timetable for end time events. This book is not about giving us signs in our world and then tracking them down in the images of the book of Revelation. I think Christians have gone wrong when they've approached the book in those ways. I think we want to put that to one side. No, this book is about Jesus. It's a revelation of him. a Jesus who, in C.S. Lewis's famous words when he described Aslan in his Narnia Chronicles, is good, but not safe. You see, we're going to meet a big Jesus, if that's not an irreverent way of putting it. A cosmic Jesus, an unsurpassed Jesus. A Jesus who's entered our world, who has set up his kingdom, fulfilling all the Old Testament hopes in his life and death and resurrection. See, Jesus has set up a kingdom. He is victorious. He reigns. And yet we live in a world that constantly denies that reality, that resists him and is in rebellion against him. And that means as Christians, we live our lives looking forward. Certain Jesus has been victorious in the past through the cross and resurrection, and looking forward to his final victory when he returns, when he defeats his enemies and rescues his people. And that final climactic event is sure. That's what verse 3 means when it says the time is near. It means that that return of God's final victory is established and certain. It's going to happen. It is, if you like, on God's to-do list in underlined red pen, fixed in his divine diary. There is no doubt. That's what it means that the time is near. See, Revelation will show us a Jesus who died for us, but is raised to life, reigning over all things, and who will return to this world as judge and saviour. That's what this blessing as we begin the book of Revelation. We're going to meet Jesus. And we need that. I know I do. We are those blessed to have the book of Revelation. That's who we are. Second way we need to think about our identity from these verses, who are we, is that we're those blessed by the Trinity. That's what John says to us in verses 4 and 5. Look down at those verses. He reminds them that they're blessed. He prays that they will experience grace and peace from each person of the Trinity. See, grace is God's free gift of undeserved kindness, his unmerited favour, his undeserved generosity, supremely seen in Jesus, dying for our sins and rising again to secure new life. Grace and peace, that is then the state that flows from experiencing grace. Grace leads to peace, a right standing with God, a wholeness of mind and body and spirit that flows from being at one with our Maker. And note, John prays grace and peace firstly, in his words, verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is the reference, I think, to God the Father, the eternal, ever-existing, ever-living God, the God who has always been there and always will be there. Secondly, John prays this grace and peace from, verse 4, the seven spirits before the throne. Welcome to the book of Revelation that explains certain things in strange ideas and language. But although it is a strange way of putting it, this is a reference, I believe, to God the Spirit. Seven being the complete number, this is the perfect, full, complete Spirit of God, sent to bring the fullness of God's life into our hearts. Grace and peace from God the Spirit. And this grace and peace, thirdly, come from, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is God the Son, who entered our world and was faithful to the call God the Father gave him to speak his words to a rebellious world, who was a witness. And this witness culminated in him offering himself on the cross. But this same Jesus is the one who rose again. He's now exalted as the preeminent One who has broken the barrier of death. He is the supreme risen one who's blazed the trail so that now all who love him will follow him through death and into victory the other side. He is the king over all kings, the lord over all lords. Did you see the richness? Each person of the Trinity has greatly blessed John's readers with grace and peace. That's who they are. And friends, that is who we are this afternoon. We are those greatly blessed by the Trinity. I wonder what you think the greatest blessing you could ever have in life is. Physical health, a satisfying marriage, an outstanding career. Yeah, nothing wrong with any of those things, of course not. But let's not lose sight of the amazing blessings we already do have if we are followers of Jesus here this afternoon. We, me, you are recipients of grace and peace from each person of the divine Holy Trinity. The Father loves us and has chosen us. The Son came to seek and save us and give his life as a ransom for our sins. His Spirit lives within us, bringing the life of God into our hearts. We have known such grace. And that means we are at peace with God, in a right relationship with our Maker. And none of this depends on our circumstances, on our performance, or on our ability. It is a work of grace as each person of the Trinity works for us, commits to us, lavishes grace, leading to peace on us. Can I encourage you? Don't forget how greatly blessed you are. We won't always be popular or accepted or fit in with our world. That's the truth, because we love Jesus. But we can humbly keep going when we face that pushback. Not fearful when it happens, not crushed by it, not intimidated in any way, because we know our true identity, those blessed by the Trinity. Who are we? Well, we're those blessed by the Trinity. The third angle on our identity John wants us to grasp as he moves through these opening verses is that we're those rescued and transformed by Jesus, verses 5 and 6. It's like John focuses in now. You see, he's mentioned each person of the Trinity in passing, and now he zooms in on Jesus and encourages us that we've been rescued and transformed by him. Look at verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. See, he reminds us that Jesus deeply loves us and is moved with affection for us. And this love led him to give his life as a ransom for the sins of his people, to die for them, to rescue them from slavery and the misery of their sinful condition. They've been set free by his sacrificial death. His blood has purchased people to belong to God. Jesus has rescued. But Jesus also transforms. Look at verse 6. To him who has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Jesus brought these readers of the book of Revelation into God's kingdom, into God's royal family, under God's gracious rule. They're now priests, given access to God, set apart as God's servants to represent him to the world in witness and the world to God in prayer. They have a great privilege and a great status. They're rescued, they're transformed. No wonder John bursts out in praise. Verse 6. Glory and power to Jesus forever and ever. That's because John's readers are those rescued and transformed by Jesus. Friends, that's who we are as well this afternoon. We are those rescued and transformed by Jesus. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Mary Earps, the heroic Lioness goalkeeper who saved a penalty in the World Cup final last month. 2 years before that momentous match, she'd been dropped from the England squad because under the rule of the previous coach, and it looked like her career was over. How wrong they were. What a great transformation and turnaround. She could even bring Nike to its knees and get them to release her football jersey as a kit you can buy. What a turnaround and transformation in her situation and experience. Well, friends, we've experienced an even more wonderful transformation and turnaround in our circumstances and situation. You see, we were once captive, enslaved to our sins, caught up in them, unable to get ourselves free, powerless to remedy our situation. It's like we were a prisoner held captive in a dark dungeon with no way out. Out of step with God and facing his displeasure for our rebellion against him. But then our Jesus enters the scene. Strong where we are weak. Powerful where we were helpless. Moved with deep, committed, passionate love for us. And he comes to deliver and liberate, throwing open the doors of that dark prison and bringing us out into the bright light of life and liberty. He sets us free from our sins, we're being told here. And he achieves this victory at the cost of his own life, where he dies for us, pays our penalty, takes our punishment. He dies and rises for us. He rescues us. He transforms us. So that through him we now belong to God's family. We're welcomed in. We're a kingdom and priests. We live under God's good rule, and now we approach God and enjoy intimacy with him. We're now defined by Jesus. That's John's emphasis. For it is he who loves us. It is he who has freed us. It is he who has made us to be kingdom and priests. It is he who draws us on to serve his God and Father. This is who we are. We're those rescued and transformed by Jesus. Fourthly and finally, who are we? We're those on the winning side. That's really where John lands, verses 7 and 8. We're those on the winning side. And see, he brings us assurance by lifting the readers of Revelation's eyes beyond their current circumstances on into the future, through the long history of the church, to Jesus' glorious return at the end of all things. Listen to what he says in verse 7. Look, he, that is the risen Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. See, John reminds us that one day, at the end of all things, Jesus will visibly, publicly, unavoidably return to this world to defeat his enemies and deliver his people. That is where human history is heading. That is the end of the story, the great moment of dramatic resolution. And that moment will be a moment of joy for some and a moment of mournful woe for others, as they realized they were wrong about Jesus and didn't worship him. I see the certain defeat of Jesus' enemies is meant to assure John's readers that they are on the winning side. And yet there's a little bit more going on than just that. You see, here John quotes from the Old Testament. You can look up the reference when you get home, from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And in those verses, in the context in Zechariah 12, this mourning is actually part of repentance and restoration. So we're being told that the coming of Jesus is not just one final end time thing. It is that, but it is more than that. There are many comings that Jesus is involved in through human history, where he visits those who are set up against him, where he brings them in his grace to their spiritual senses, so they weep over their sin, turn to him for forgiveness, and experience life under his good and gentle rule. That's our story, isn't it? Jesus has come to each and every one of us, if we're Christians, and done just that in different ways, but that heart has been the same, hasn't it? So the prospect here is, throughout human history, Jesus is growing his people, expanding the borders of his kingdom on mission to seek and save the lost, coming to people and arresting them in good and gracious ways. And all that is meant to reassure John's readers that they are on the winning side. And friends, you know where we're going. This is who we are. We are those on the winning side. So let's be encouraged. One day Jesus is coming back. It will happen. He will defeat his enemies and he will deliver his people. One day. All opposition to Jesus will be brought to an end. That's great news, because it means God cares about injustice more than we do. One day Jesus will be revealed and everyone will see him as the glorious Lord of history and eternity. Some will welcome him with joy and gladness when he comes. Others will acknowledge his return with tears, grief, and great regret. It will happen. And of course, we don't want our friends and family to be unprepared for Jesus if they don't yet know him, do we? So let's remember that Jesus promises to be at work in people's lives all the way through history, coming to transforming them just as. And let's remember that the normal way that Jesus does that is through the everyday, unspectacular, patchy witness of people just like you and me. That's the way Jesus loves to work. Through intentional decisions to live for him each day and pray for opportunities to speak about him, and then being alert when those prayers are answered. Through the simple sharing with a friend of how Jesus changed our life and how he can change theirs too. Through the confidence that the good news of Jesus really is God's power and it is at work in people to bring them to know him. So we're being encouraged to be expectant and bold in our witness. That's how Jesus is described, isn't it? You see that, verse 5. He's described as a faithful witness. And he calls us to follow him and faithfully witness too. You see, who knows who Jesus might come to through your witness in the coming weeks and months and bring to know him? That friend you're praying for. That work colleague that you just sense, oh, there's something here, there's an openness to spiritual things. Maybe we need to pick that up. To the neighbour that you're chatting to over your garden fence as you go about life. I don't know. You see, Jesus is on the move. He is on mission. He is coming to people before he comes fully and finally on that great last day. He will grow his kingdom. He can use us. We're on the winning side. So let's be confident. Step out with Jesus in mission. Who are we? Well, we are those on the winning side. So who are we? Well, we're those blessed to have the book of Revelation in our hands. We're those blessed by the Trinity. We're those rescued and transformed by Jesus. And we're those who are on the winning side. Remembering our identity is crucial if we're going to be spiritually alert in a hostile world that wants to squeeze us into its mold. It's crucial if we're going to be faithful to God in the days in which we live. It's crucial if we're going to be fruitful as in mission, as KCC. And I trust in some small sense we've begun to experience, and we will in the coming weeks, that John's promise is as true today as it was then. Blessed are those who hear these things and take to heart what is written in this book. So if you would be blessed, commit these lessons to your heart. Let's be attentive to what God is saying. And may the one who is, who was, and who is to come, may the seven spirits, may Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, help you and I to do just that. Why don't we take a moment to pray in the quietness of our hearts to respond to our great, glorious Trinity. And then I'll pray. Our great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pause and bow before you this afternoon, recognizing we are wonderfully blessed to have this book of Revelation in front of us. Oh, there are hard things here, things that will confuse us and scratch us, make our heads scratch until you return, things we won't really fully ever grasp the depth and magnitude of, but thank you that there is great blessing for us here as we hear these words and take them to heart. Thank you, that blessing initially speaks of your grace towards us. How all we have and all we enjoy comes to us from you. Thank you that we know grace and peace from you, Father, from you, Son, and from you, Spirit. I thank you for how that focus particularly takes us to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the simple words we read there, to him who loves us. Father, we could spend eternity just wondering and praising you for that, those simple few words, but thank you that they are true, that you love us, Lord Jesus, and you have freed us from our sins by your blood. You have rescued us. And wonderfully, you are and have and will continue to transform us in beautiful ways, to build us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve your Father. Help our lives, even in some small way today and this week, give you glory and power forever and ever, we pray. I thank you that you are coming. Father, we live in a world that is instant and distracting and beautiful and bewitching in all sorts of equal measure. And it is hard to remember that you are coming back. But thank you that your word is utterly consistent on that testimony. Thank you that means we are on the winning side. That's not to make us proud and arrogant, that is to humble us. But thank you that there is hope that Jesus will win. His enemies will be crushed. His people will be vindicated. Give us confidence those realities are true. When we suffer, or when we hear of other Christians suffering in parts of the world. And please, as we ended by thinking, thank you for your grace in coming to different people through all the ages and stages of human history, seeking and saving the lost, humbling and rescuing individuals just like us. Thank you that you've done that for us. And thank you that through us you want to come and work in the lives of other people as well. Would you use us through our simple, frankly, not very impressive at times, witness and testimony to be at work? Would you come to friends, family, neighbours through our work and our words this year, that they too would be ready for Jesus and to meet him on that great last day with joy rather than with mourning? Father, use us, we pray. And as, Father, we push into the book of Revelation more in the coming weeks, would we indeed know the great blessing that it is to look at this book? Would you knit our hearts together in love and unity around it? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus again and again and again? Because to him is indeed be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Friends, we're going to stand and sing in response.